The prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah the 26th chapter, and reading there from the 16th verse to the first verse of chapter 27. Isaiah 26, 16 to 27, 1, under the title, Our Only Refuge. Hear the word of God. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. In that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. My brother in Scotland sends me books almost every year that are mementos of the homeland, my homeland. And one of the books that he sent me a few years ago was entitled The Scots, a Photo History. And in that book, there is a short section on the church in Scotland, and it's entitled Schism and Revival to Irrelevance. Is the church going anywhere good then in Bonnie Scotland? You heard this morning in David's class about the early days of the Reformation in Scotland. And everything was on the way up then, whereas everything in the 20th century has been on the way down. And I wonder if any of you, or all of you at one time or another, have asked yourself the question, where am I going? Am I going anywhere? Or maybe you think about the world around you. Where is the world going? Or you think about the church. Is the church or is the gospel really achieving anything in this world of ours? So what do we think then about the work of God around us and in our own lives? God is clear about who his people are and how he sees them. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 10, he says, he kept them, his people, and still does, as the apple of his eye. The apple of your eye, of course, is your pupil, which looks black, but that's the space through which the light goes. Isn't that a strange irony? The apple of his eye, the light, shines from our Lord to us in all our circumstances. And yet here we are, the people of God, those who truly love the Lord. I'm speaking to them, not the lukewarm and the uninterested, which I hope you won't remain being. But those who truly love the Lord, at least in my experience, are all a little bit down on themselves, grieving over the sad state of the world, grieving over their lost loved ones, grieving over churches with problems, grieving over lost opportunities in their own lives, grieving over their own sins and shortcomings, grieving over what they see in themselves as a lack of holiness and effectiveness as the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see these reflections all over the Bible. Psalm 12, verse 1, "Help, Lord," says the psalmist, "for the godly man ceases." Amos 7, verse 2, "By whom shall Jacob rise? For he is small." Luke chapter 18, verse 8, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth?" So disappointment clings to human life, even to the Christian life. And the prophet Isaiah's hearers had reason to wonder where everything would really go in their world and in their lives. And our text addresses that sadness and that sense of futility that they must have felt and which so often we can feel ourselves in our own lives. So turning to the text, look with me at verse 16 and through verse 18 and ask yourself the question, what is it that is getting you down? There may be many, many answers to that, as many as there are people. But notice that in verse 16, whatever troubles come, they come. They come, lots of trouble comes the way of the Lord's people. Lord, in trouble, they have said, this is Isaiah speaking to the Lord, "Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them." They, of course, refers here to the Old Testament church, the faithful followers of the Lord in the Old Testament church, the faithful remnant of God's people in a time of great spiritual decline in Israel. And it's really speaking, though, about a general phenomenon. God's people have troubles. And Solomon says to us in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 2, that the same thing happens to the righteous and the wicked. It's one of the lies of the health and wealth gospel people when they tell you that, oh, if you just do this, if you read your Bible and you pray and you trust the Lord, and by the way, you send your money to our ministry, then everything will work out fine in your life. And I don't know of a church, however orthodox it professes to be, that's not been afflicted with that notion and told people, why, if you just do the right things, everything will be hunky-dory. And of course, that's just setting you up for a fall. The same thing, Solomon says, happens to the righteous and to the wicked. God's people do not go through this world 6 inches above the ground, glowing in the dark. God's people have troubles. And if you're one of God's people, you know just how true that has been in your own experience. And God's people also pray true prayer. And this is what makes the difference. They utter groanings that cannot be uttered. They poured out a prayer when their chastening was upon them. And the instant application of that circumstance in Isaiah's day is that there's the first and proper response of the believer to trouble. Troubles ought to stir us up not to find someone to blame. We're very good at that within the church. Blame somebody for this. I don't, you know, you don't love me enough, somebody will say, or You know, there isn't enough for our kids in the church, somebody else will say. And there'll be all sorts of recriminations flying around. Now, these things may be real or they may be imagined, but if you have any trouble going through your mind, what are you doing about it beyond complaining? The answer has to be, it should stir you up to seek God in prayer and a stop there in any motion of your mind to look around for a scapegoat to take the blame for your trouble, whatever it may be. So they poured out a prayer. Trouble is a fact of life. That's the first half of the verse. Trouble, though, can do us good. That's the second half of verse 16. They poured out a prayer. Remember the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 67. He says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Now, if before you were afflicted, you went astray, but now you just blame somebody else and you even blame God and you're angry with him, then you know you're on the wrong track. It's not doing you good because you've decided it's not going to do you good. Don't blame God. You're the problem. Hosea chapter 5, verse 15. "I will return to my place till they acknowledge their offense," God speaking. "Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." The sad fact is that many people in their affliction do not seek God. So prayers here are poured out by the Lord's people. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. It was chastening. They accepted this. Matthew Henry, as always, is, you know, everybody should have Matthew Henry around to refer to. He's oldie but goodie, and he's very consistent throughout and readable, which is unusual for people in the 17th century. He says this, he says, "Afflictions bring us to secret prayer, in which we may be more free and particular in our addresses to him. In affliction, those will seek God early who before sought him slowly." So, is it true of you that you seek God slowly right now? Well, if you're listening to his voice in the way in which he is chastening you, this way or that, will you seek him more quickly now? You remember that God will bring us closer to himself when we cry to him in our troubles. James 4, verse 8, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." So a lot of trouble came the way of the Lord's people in those days, just as it does today in different ways. Lots of trouble came their way, verse 16. Secondly, lots of pain in their troubles, but not much success, verses 17 and 18. Here they are, God's people, and they represent the best cause that the world has ever seen, the best movement the world has ever known, God's movement, God's grace, God's salvation, God's purpose of glory for all who will but follow him, repent and believe and follow him. The best cause in the world. And what's the result? Well, the world is all around and Jacob looks pretty small. There's the church at the, you know, at the far end of the Mediterranean. And who's listening to them? They're not even listening to them, most of them. One of my good friends who ministered in Glasgow in Scotland and now ministers in Sydney in Australia said to me very solemnly one day, he said, "Some of the best sermons in Scotland are preached to dwindling congregations. Just because you have the truth doesn't mean people are going to fall over themselves to embrace it." And that was the experience, you see, of the Lord's people. in Isaiah's day. And here's how he illustrates it. He says, as a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs. There's pain, but there is a mitigation here. She's in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near the time of her delivery. So have we been in your sight, O Lord. It's as if they're suspended in this pregnancy that hasn't quite happened yet. At least it's not delivered. But they have a sense of the promise, you see, that when we cry out to you in our troubles, O Lord, we do have the promise. It's over and over again in the Psalms, Psalm 107 particularly, they cried to the Lord in their troubles and he heard them and relieved them out of their distresses. Prayer always carries a promise with it. Or if it doesn't, then you don't know that you're really praying, you're just moaning. You may moan, but moan with hope. That's what believing prayer does. Well, you see, here's this pregnancy. There's pain coming, but there's also a promise. And you see, this is the prophet saying, this is true of our challenges and our trials when we come pouring out prayer, as they do in verse 16. So have we been in your sight, O Lord. That is to say, they're saying to him, you know, Lord, you know that we've cried to you. You know that we look to you with some hope. But what happened? Verse 18. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. Now, this would be funny if it were not sad. You know, here you are. Here is a woman. She is 9 months pregnant, and everybody can see that from a distance away. And the time comes for the delivery, and pop! It's only gas. There's something here, you know, that the Holy Spirit is leading Isaiah to say something that is so laughable. Of course, when the time comes for delivery, we don't bring forth wind. We bring forth a baby. But this is how they feel. Here we have labored away. We have sought to be faithful, O Lord. And we have suffered all these afflictions of one kind or another, these disappointments. And, you know, we were looking for that, we were hoping for that delivery, that deliverance, that product. And all it was passing gas. Well, this is explained in the rest of verse 18. What does he mean here with this very rather vivid and naughty image? He says, well, first of all, he says, here's what it means, we have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth. The church is as small as ever. You can see how we could moan this way here. We have people come, people go. We have, thankfully, lots of visitors. But we stay kind of, you know. We hover. Somebody comes and then, before you know it, somebody's gone. And they may be all legitimate reasons, but it's sort of disappointing. If everybody who came in the door here never left, we would be building an even bigger building. And this is how we are inclined to feel about our trials. We face new trials every day. What have we accomplished? We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth. And in respect to the church and its mission, which is the focus here, the remnant were a remnant. And yet here they were, God's people in the earth, and none like them. And then he says also, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. In other words, the pagans are still, it seems to us, in the ascendance. Which takes me back, you see, to Schism and Revival, describing the church in Scotland between the Reformation and today, from schism and revival to irrelevance. Well, there are reasons for that, and it wasn't that they were all vigorously preaching the truth. It was abandonment of the truth, and the church led the nation to its ruin by preaching unbelief. I grew up in an unbelieving church, which is no more today, but when I was there, it was 1,500 souls. Hardly any of them believers. Alas. Preachers who said, oh, you don't need to bother with this. Oh, you don't need to bother with that. Repentance? What's repentance? Attending public worship? What's that? You know, God's nice. Nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. You can see how we could look around us in this country as well and say, is this the Lord's work in America? Because the pagans are having a field day in many parts of this society. So what's the point? The point is that there is a sense of a lack of success, a lack of progress. We have a good cause, but we have little progress. And the question is, where is the power of God? Now, because of the particular mindset, pioneer mindset, you know, go get 'em mindset in this, on this side of the Atlantic, the tendency is to say, we haven't got the right program yet, so we'll have a program. We'll do this, we'll do that, we'll have something canned, and if we do that, it'll work. My part of the world, they never get to that point because they're too busy deciding that this is too difficult to do and that's too difficult to do. The British attitude to problem solving, it's too difficult. Both of them, of course, miss the mark. And here the question really is right, because the implication is, where is the power of God in all of this? It's a complaint, but it's, I hope, a pious complaint, even though it's deficient. They're sincere, but it's an easy way of thinking to fall into. And if you fall into that and you keep on chewing it over in your mind, there's only one way that water goes down the plug hole. It goes round and round, and it disappears, and it goes all the way to the Gulf of Mexico, I suppose, down the drain. And who's to blame? It's blaming God at bottom. So that's the first question, then, that's posed here. What's getting them down? Well, you can see some of the things that are getting them down, and the application to you is, what's getting you down? And is there something in this for you today? Second question, how will we get out of this? And the first answer, this is in verse 19, how will we get out of this? Look at verse 19. The first answer, this is God answering the prophet now. He says, I'll just mention, by the way, that in the Hebrew scriptures, there is no punctuation and there are no vowels. Now, the vowels got added by scholars long ago, but the text just goes on and on and on and on without a break. And unless they say that God is speaking or the text itself appears to be God speaking, then you don't know. You go from one character to another in the dialogue or the trialogue or the whatever-o-log. And here you have the prophet speaking and the Lord speaks back. And he says here, he doesn't say, pray harder. He doesn't give you something to go do tomorrow or go do tonight. He starts with this incredible, it seems like at first blush an abstraction. He says, your dead shall live. Now, where on earth does that come from? Together with my dead body they shall rise. Well, this is the prophet It's the prophet speaking, but he's giving God's answer, you understand. The prophet's going to have a dead body, and he says, you people are going to have a dead body, but the difference between you and the pagans who seem to be on the winning side right now is that you'll live. You'll live. Your dead shall live. You will rise in the judgment. Now, why does he say this? What on earth does he mean for us to get from this? Here's the prophets giving God's answer. Your dead shall live. Well, the answer to that is, you're going to rise in the judgment. Therefore, you ought to be rejoicing. You ought to stop moaning about these hopes that you had in progress here, and you should keep your eye on the great promise of eternal life. And as you look to that day, then your eye will be taken off constantly analyzing yourself and analyzing your situation and, you know, cranking all the numbers so that you come up with solutions. Your dead shall rise. Contrast that with verse 14, which we didn't read at the beginning. They are dead, they will not live. They are deceased, they will not rise. Therefore you have punished, you God have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Isaiah is not talking about a mere resurrection of Israel in a sort of church growth sense, but he's talking about new life forever in the Messiah who is to come. Isaiah, like all the other prophets, has something to say about the coming of Christ. And of course, you know that Isaiah is really, and the 53rd chapter, is the gospel. The gospel of Isaiah. Not some old distant book that has only vague connections with us. It's the gospel that's being revealed. And if we were to read all of the 66 chapters, we would get that, but we can't do it now. Remember Isaiah 7, virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Remember Isaiah 9, his name shall be wonderful, the mighty God. The messianic thrust is all over the prophecy. He says, not only shall your dead live, but together with my dead body they shall arise. And the prophet here is like Job on the dung heap. The prophet's on the dung heap of the world. The world with all its smells and rottenness. And you remember what Job says as he's sitting there on the dung heap. In his case, the dung heap is representative of his terrible experience of death and destruction at the hands of Satan. Job 19:25, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at last upon the earth. After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Resurrection! That is as explicitly the doctrine of the resurrection of the body as anything that you find in the New Testament. It's not vague and it's not mysterious, and it wasn't misunderstood by the one to whom the words were given. When my skin is rotted, I know that the day will come when in my flesh my body shall be reunited with me, and I will be seeing my Redeemer face to face. So Isaiah here is calling for us then to look to the Lord in faith and remember what he has done and what he has promised. New life, new creation, life forever. And we live out of that future into the present. Instead of living in the present and moaning about our circumstances and looking for a scapegoat. And God will do to be blamed. So he's calling for us to look to the Lord in faith, one for spiritual life, the resurrection of our deadness now, and for resurrection life, body and soul, forever in eternity. Christ the first fruits, Paul says, afterward those that are Christ's at his coming. 1 Corinthians 15:23. Therefore, what are we to do? Verse 19, look at the middle of the verse. We are to awake and sing. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust. Not moan and groan, you who dwell in dust. Not feel sorry for yourself, you who dwell in dust. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. These bones, you see, will live even now and from now on, whatever our circumstances are, even till the glory that is yet to be revealed is revealed to us. And this is not pie-in-the-sky teaching, pie-in-the-sky by and by. It's emphasizing we are alive in our God now. We are alive in our Messiah, in our Christ. And if we are in him, then we can rejoice whatever the times are like. However grim they may seem, however disappointing, many things may seem in the course of our lives. Things don't work out. We don't get our dream job. We don't get our dream this, dream that. What we should be doing is, instead of dreaming, we should be looking to the Lord for the real promises that he's given us, and indeed for the real salvation he has given those he's saved, which is life in a risen Savior, even now, though there be a million disappointments knocking at the door of my mind to drag me down to depression. We can rejoice, he's saying. We should rejoice, whatever the times are like, because we can rejoice in our God. We don't tie our rejoicing to how well we are doing, or how well the church is doing, or how well the nation is doing. But rather we tie our rejoicing to how well God is doing. And in him, how we are saved for now and forever. Because he's sovereign, and he has given us life in the Son. Well, the rest of the text, excuse me, from verse 20 to the first, through the first verse of chapter 27, answers another question, and it is, where do we go from here? Now that we're rejoicing because we know we're alive, and that the Lord is doing his will at his own pace with a perfect purpose and plan, what should we be doing with ourselves? Well, number one, I think many people will find this is so un-American. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. Answer one is, hunker down for the duration. Just hunker down. You know, when the bombs are dropping, duck for cover. It isn't failure to keep your head down at such times. Enter your chambers, shut your door. And then the second thing that's related to that in the second half of the verse is that you should remember that this too will pass. When Athanasius, the famous early church father, to whom we may attribute the establishment of certain orthodoxies about Christ and the God and God, Athanasius was banished from Alexandria. And he said, in relation to that, he said, you know, some people say, well, that's the end of it. You know, our great man has been kicked out of town. Dear me, these heretics are gaining the upper hand. And Athanasius said, "It is a little cloud that will soon blow over." And indeed it was. And Athanasius still lives, so to speak, in the hearts of believers for what he did in his fight for sound doctrine. And that's how Paul, you see, can say, as he does in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." If I may mention a name that almost all of you know very well, I was speaking this week to Nora Hovey, you know, who's just finished her last round of chemotherapy. And one of the things that she remarked on was that this period of time in her life was a kind of forced meditation on what is really important, because she's not able to run up and down stairs and do this and do that in the way in which we all know that she's been exceedingly vigorous for all her life. A kind of forced meditation. Well, you see, that's what Paul is saying. It's light affliction. It's light, not in itself. It's light relative to the blessing of God. And it's this exceeding weight of glory which is being worked under that burden. Remember that this too will pass. Your illnesses, your disappointments, your bereavements, the sadness of all sorts of aspects of your life will pass if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, I'm afraid you'll take them to a lost eternity and you will be regretful forever. What a terrible judgment. Anyway, hunker down when the trouble is dropping bombs on you. Remember that this too will pass, verse 20 also. And thirdly, remember that Jesus is coming. Verse 21 and 27, verse 1. "For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood, the blood that cries to the ground of the oppressed and the murdered, the blood of righteous Abel crying to the ground for justice. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. In that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan the fleeing serpent," Satan the serpent, "Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea." Remember that in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, there will be no more sea. The sea in the scriptures is so often associated with evil. There will be no more sea in heaven, only fresh water. Well then, how do we feel about ourselves tonight? Are we dead meat? Do you feel like that? Have we no refuge? Is God's kingdom a kind of a sham? Are his promises falling to the ground? Well, I can't argue with you in the detail from the pulpit, but let me put before you the challenge of Joshua, the great leader of Israel, when they entered the promised land. You know, they were given the promised land, but they had to fight for every inch of it. And that had a casualty list as long as your arm. There was lots of pain involved and lots of sadness, lots of struggle. Here's what he says to Israel, to the people of God. Joshua 23, verse 14. "Behold," he's at the end of his life, Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. You know, if you hear these words and you say, well, I don't know if that's been true for me, then the first thing you need to do is fly to the Lord in repentance and faith and embrace this truth. Jesus has a promise for us. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Jesus is our only refuge, and he is our glorious refuge. And he is the refuge because he died and rose again, that we might die to sin, die to ourselves, and rise with him in the resurrection, in glory and all of grace. Let us look to him and cast ourselves upon him in all humility of mind and heart, and we will find him faithful according to promise. Let's pray.